This evening we're going to be taking a look at four majestic things. We will be taking once again a look at the wisdom of Agur, this wisdom that was given to him by God. Agur, of course, uses this 3 and 4 pattern. He's very fond of using that repetition. And this was something, as I've said before, was common, actually, in the ancient world and in wisdom literature. And it was intended to be a mnemonic device, something that helped us to remember things. People tend to remember numbers, or some people tend to remember numbers. So if we associate names with numbers, then there's the hope that they will be easier to remember. And I hope that's the case with you. But before we come to the Word of God, let's go to the giver of the Word, rather, our Lord and Savior. Let's ask for his help. Oh, Sovereign Lord, we are so thankful that you've given us your word. And we ask, O Lord, that tonight it would be our light and our lamp. You teach us many things by analogy, Lord. When you walked the earth in Galilee, you taught your disciples using parables. You took images from everyday life, and you used them to illustrate spiritual truths. And so, too, your servants did that in the past. Your servant Solomon used imagery. And now your servant Agur, whose words we're about to read, he used that imagery as well. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us understanding. Help us to take wisdom from your word, and not merely to have it academically in our minds, but rather to apply it in our lives. May we live by the wisdom that you give us in your word. We pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Proverbs chapter 30 and verses 29 through 31. There are three things which are majestic in pace. Yes, four which are stately in walk. A lion which is mighty among beasts and does not turn away from any. A greyhound, a male goat also, and a king whose troops are with him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Agur has been, as I mentioned in my prayer, using natural wonders to teach us spiritual truths. And several of the things that he picks on, obviously, are wonderful in showing us in the natural world things that we should understand about God and about his revelation. The world of natural revelation, while it can't teach us the way of salvation, it can teach us many, many good things. And so, therefore, we as a people should be observing the world and meditating upon it. We are told at many points to meditate upon God's word, but also to meditate upon his world. And through these things, natural and special revelation, well, God's wisdom is open to us. And so he is going to use four powerful images here. First, in verse 30, he uses obviously the image of the lion, strongest of the animals, something majestic and terrifying to look at. And he notes how the lion is unafraid of anything, a lion which is mighty among beasts and does not turn away from any. That is why, of course, the lion is known as the king of the beasts. He's not afraid of anything. And we as the righteous, hopefully, in Christ, can learn that we need to be as bold as lions as well. We are a people who, in Jesus, should have lion hearts. In and of ourselves, we would have no reason to be terrifying to others, but in Christ, when we speak with his authority and his power, we should be a people who are able to import the word of God to men and to strike them with its awesomeness. We should also be a people who do not turn away from our duty. We should go forward with it, and we should not fear men or fear the difficulties that may attend upon us as we continue on in the Christian walk. Then in verse 31, he gives us three examples. Now, verse 31 starts out with a greyhound, and in most of your Bibles, you'll note that there's a little footnote. In fact, in some of your Bibles, it will be translated rooster if you're not using an NKJV version. Now, the reason why the New King James Version translates the Hebrew word is mothen, and why it translates it greyhound is because the Hebrew word literally means girt in the loins, and the suggestion there is running, okay? So the problem is the Septuagint version, that is the Greek version of the Hebrew Bible that was put together by the 70 scholars, hence the name LXX as it's sometimes referred to, the Septuagint or the 70. The problem is that the text there translates this word mothen with the Greek word alector, which means literally rooster. And so many of the translators, not knowing which beast was being referred to, have gone ahead and rendered it rooster in their translations. I know the NIV does it. The ESV may also do it. So rooster. Now, I believe, however, greyhound is a better translation. Rooster would indicate strutting, the kind of, you know, walking proudly. And while that is an idea that perhaps is conveyed here, the idea of girt in the loins definitely means ready for action, ready for running. It has the idea of swiftness. And greyhounds were to be found in the ancient Near East. They were used by kings for hunting, for instance, and so they were considered to be noble animals. Unfortunately, the word, as it conveys running, it could refer to a horse, a zebra, or a war horse as well. But whatever it is, this is an animal that runs and runs swiftly. And as I said, the critical issue here is girt in the loins, ready to run, ready for action, not necessarily ready to strut, simply for show, to be proud. And we as a people should be a people who are ready for action, ready to run at our master's calling. He goes on, Agur, that is, goes on to talk about the male goat, or what we call the billy goat. Many of you as children will have heard the story of the three billy goats, Gruff, and how they dealt with a troll. And truly, the last of the billy goats in particular is this image of a big, older male goat. And they can be quite intimidating. I remember as a child being traced around a petting zoo by a billy goat. It didn't quite scar me for life, but nonetheless, it was an intimidating experience for a child. One thing about goats, they are not like sheep. Goats can be very proud, they can be very stubborn, and they tend to go their own way. They are very self-willed. Therefore, they are animals that lead rather than follow, particularly male goats. Male goats will go before their flock, leading them and expecting the females to follow after them. And that's one of the reasons, unfortunately, one of the reasons why Christ uses the goat as a symbol for those who refuse to follow him and end up making their own way to hell. Now, obviously, we should not be like goats in that sense, but perhaps later on we'll be able to reflect on a way in which we should be like the goat in the ancient world. Finally, we have this image of a king leading his troops, and the idea here is a king who is girt for battle, a king who has gone out in his armor and his regalia with his sword on his thigh and is at the head of his troops. And this is truly an inspiring sight, a sight where, as he went out with his flags and banners flying, it was one that intended to produce reverence and loyalty and obedience amongst subjects in particular. The idea was that when the king rode by, his servants, his subjects would kneel before him as he went. And one can think of the impression that was made not by a king, but by a queen, Elizabeth I, as she went out to the field at Tilbury in July of 1588. She arrived on the field not dressed as one might expect a queen of her age to be wearing, you know, regalia and courtly dress, but she arrived in armor and riding a horse. Because, of course, England was under imminent threat of invasion by the Papist Spaniards. They wanted to once again subjugate Britain under Roman Catholicism and restore the line of Catherine of Aragon to the throne. Elizabeth wasn't having any of it, but in order to prepare them for the defense of the realm, to prepare her people. And we must remember that England at that time in 1588 was still a people who were split. There were still people who were holding on to papacy within England. But she needed to be somebody who inspired respect, who rallied her troops. So she appeared in armor riding the horse, and she said, "I know I have the body, but of a weak and feeble woman, but I have the heart and stomach of a king, and of a king of England too. And think foul scorn that Parma or Spain or any prince of Europe should dare to invade the borders of my realm, to which rather than any dishonor shall grow by me, I myself will take up arms. I myself will be your general judge and rewarder of every one of your virtues in the field." And every man who heard her, it was said, knew that she meant what she was saying and was as impressed as if her father, Henry VIII, had arrived on the field in his prime. People loved her for it. It was something that rallied them, and they obeyed her because of it. This is the idea behind the majesty that's being inspired. Who truly inspires his subjects by his majesty, by his poise, by his confidence. That's the kind of leader that we need. Now, As we look at these things, we see certainly that Agur is first calling upon us to fulfill that calling that we have to meditate on things in the natural world and draw spiritual truths from them. Now, we don't do this by simply going off on a tangent and creating our own meanings, spiritualizing the world, but rather what we try to do is we apply special revelation to general revelation, not vice versa. We come to conclusions and draw analogies through our understanding of what God tells us in His Word. And then we apply it to the world and we can come up with greater truths and ways that we can teach, for instance, our children or students and people who come after us. It's very important. There's a reason why God gave us stories in His Word. He could have given us a book simply filled with lesson after lesson after lesson. But instead, He gives us a book filled time and again with symbols and stories and images to grasp the imagination, because He knows that we all learn things differently. And some of us need these illustrations in order to be able to grasp subjects better. I know I certainly learn better when I'm actually going through stories and histories. I had great difficulty as an early Christian grasping the meaning of the Pauline epistles. But the Gospels, which set these things before me in biography, and Christ's parables and examples in particular, I find to be very gripping and very instructive, very informative. So it is a good thing when we take images from the natural world and we apply meaning from special revelation to them and use them as a teaching subject. And we remember here also that what Agur is doing is actually fulfilling a call that's given to us by Paul in Philippians 4:8, where he says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." And he's given us the example of these four noble beasts, things that are lovely. And he has told us, meditate upon them. Look at the natural world and come to conclusions. And we should be doing that not just with beasts of the field, but for instance, it should be the case that when you go outside and you look at the stars in the sky, hopefully you go someplace where you can see the stars in their natural splendor. I hope all of you kids at some point in your life get a chance to go to someplace like out in the desert where you can actually see the ribbon of the Milky Way. It is awesome. Or if you go to the far north and you can see the aurora borealis in the sky, you look at these things and you should be able to look at them and say, truly the heavens declare the glory of God, the perfections therein. And when you see a lion in the zoo, I hope you do not look at it as the atheist does and says, wow, isn't it wonderful how natural selection developed such a perfect killing machine? But that rather you see the majesty of the lion and you see that God here created for us an object meant to convey in the natural world majesty. Now, how do I know that? Because our Savior is described as the lion of the tribe of Judah. That person who is the most majestic thing in the entire universe is represented by this beast. Therefore, it is meant to teach us something about majesty. So it should be that we can look at a lion and see there an example of the strength and majesty of God. And then using those things, we should be able to take those images and use them for teaching. I've got to admit, I don't like getting much of my theology from C.S. Lewis, but he does give us some wonderful images, for instance, in his Narnia series with Aslan the lion representing Christ and so on. So we should be able to do that. Don't let it be the case that you look at the natural world, or worse, one of the terrible things about our society is we are becoming oblivious to the natural world and the grandeur of it around us. One of the things that sometimes boggles my mind is I will watch people walking the river trail, the whole time they're looking at a tablet or a device. They might as well be inside on a treadmill. They're surrounded sometimes by the glories of a spring day. The birds are singing, and what are they doing? They're watching YouTube. It's a crying shame the way that we now neglect the natural world and its beauty. We seldom stop to simply do that, which, you know, the old saying was, you have to stop once in a while and smell the roses. I dare say many of us haven't smelt a rose in years or wouldn't know where to find one. We need to be a people who are able to observe God's natural wonders and take something out of them. So meditate on the world and let it teach you about God. Never be unmoved by the wonders of His creation. A lake, a mountain, even a tree should be something that teaches you about the grandeur and the goodness of God. Now, when it comes down to the images that we were given specifically here from the natural world, Christians should have many of the qualities that are spoken of here within the natural world. And there's a manner of living that we're being taught. One of the things that's wonderful about the Bible is it teaches us doctrines, things to be understood and believed. But through these images, we are being taught a manner of living as well, which is harder to convey simply with words. It requires that we have some sort of template, some sort of example before us. For instance, when Paul says to us, "Follow me as I follow Christ," he isn't merely saying, "Understand the things that I've written, and you have the same understanding." He means, "Live like I lived. Live out these things in the world." And when he was talking to his disciples, he was talking to people who had seen the way he lived, who watched his manner of speech, his manner of everyday living. And he was telling them, "Deport yourself like I do." And I don't mean remove yourself from a particular nation and send yourself to another one where you're originally from. It meant conduct yourself in the manner that I do. And we should be conducting ourselves like the heroes of the faith. We should be living our lives as Paul did, or Christ did, or Jeremiah did, not just in the things that they said, but the way that they lived out those things in the world. And so too, we should be able to look at these animals and see hints for the way that our deportment should be. We should be people who are not, as one commentator put it, merely orthodox in our beliefs and repulsive in our manners. We should be a people, rather, who bring them together, so that like Christ, our life is winsome in the words that we speak. No man ever spoke like he did, but also in the way that we live and we go about moving amongst our fellow men. In Christ, I am saying, you should stand out. One of the big problems in Christianity is that we tend these days to fade too much into the society around us, so that you can't tell the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian household. But it should be the case that we are different, that we are, for instance, wheat amongst tares. Yes, because we're all Americans and we all come from basically the same culture, there should be a similarity, as there is a similarity between a wheat and a tare. But when you get closer, there should be great differences between the two, and one should have a good taste to it, the other is bitter. We should be like candles in the midst of darkness. Not darkness in the midst of darkness. We should be something living and vibrant and active, even when everything around us is dead and lifeless. There should be a pleasing aroma to us and our lives when everything else is a stench and corruption. You, brothers and sisters, should be manifesting in the way that you live your lives the difference that Christ has made in you, the difference that having the Holy Spirit dwell within you makes. And so, for instance, first off, we do, as Christians, need to be as bold as lions. We need, even if our inner disposition is not naturally bold. Timothy was not somebody who was naturally bold. We've been reading about him as Paul has written to him, and we've reflected on the things that he was expected to do. And yet, in Christ, Paul expected him to be as bold as a lion. And we should be drawing not from the natural strength that we have. By myself, I am a timid creature. I am scared of crowds. I don't like public speaking or any of these things. Where then will I have any ability to do these things? Well, not certainly from my natural strength, but because Christ can make us mighty in Him. and we can become bold to proclaim his word. We can be like a Jeremiah in and of ourselves, unwilling to confront our culture, and yet in Christ we can have a fire in our bones that has to come out. We have to have that boldness, that lion-heartedness that's spoken of here. Few things in this world are as awesome and as inspiring as a Christian standing for the faith. Whether it be little David standing up to giant Goliath on the field, or little David standing up later on to tall Saul, the king who was after him, or Stephen, for instance, staring down the Sanhedrin, or Martin Luther, a mere monk defying not just the Pope, but the Holy Roman Emperor and the entire world for the sake of Christ. At those moments, mere men, by the power and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, can become lions for Christ. And that's what you should be, regardless of how physically small you are or physically powerful you are. Your heart should be lion-hearted in Christ. We should also be, secondly, like the greyhound. How should we be like the greyhound? Should we like dog food? No. We should be graceful. We should be swift. We should be ready to run for our master. Our loins should be girt and ready for action. Did not Christ tell us that as his servants, we should be ready for the master to come back at any time? So we should keep our loins girt. We should be a people whose running also is impressive, not spastic and discombobulated. We should be graceful for Christ. And that will only happen if we are practiced at running. I tend to find, as somebody who used to run, often there will be people running down the river trail who I know have hardly ever run in their entire lives. Their arms will be flapping, you know, on the side. There won't be any pumping. There'll be all sorts of wasted motion and so on. And I know it's because they have not been trained and they have not been at it for long. And I always want to run out myself and say, pump your arms like this, left, right, left, right. You'll actually convey yourself further down. I don't. Embarrassing. But nonetheless, we need to be people who are trained to run because we are used to it, because we have been long in the service of Christ and are swift to respond. Thirdly, we should not be like the goats whom Christ will condemn for being self-willed, but we should be like the goats in the sense that we should be willing to lead our flock, to go before them. And I say this because in our age, too many men, too many pastors, too many men who should be leaders are in fact abdicators. They're unwilling to lead. There are so many, and this drives me nuts, men who, as the church becomes more and more feminized, and you should understand this, within evangelicalism, men within the 18 to 35 age range are the least represented demographic within the evangelical community. And that's just generally. Within minority churches, it's even worse. Men are virtually unrepresented. They are quite content to let women do the leading, and not just in the church, but also in the home. We are becoming a nation of abdicators and a people, a Christian people of abdicators. It is time we started being willing to lead. We need Billy Goats Gruff in the church these days. Men who are willing to cross the bridge, fight the trolls, and so on. And we need to be willing to lead those who are behind us in the right way, and to do so boldly. Fourthly, as a king at the head of his troops, we also need to be willing to lead those under our authority and to fight if need be, and to put down risings against the authority of our great king, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To crush rebellion. In a real sense, I don't know if you ever thought about this, but the Christian faith is the story of a king overcoming a terrible rebellion. We were created servants of our great king, our master, God himself. And what did we do in the garden? We rebelled against his authority. He was a good king. And it was within his authority to crush us immediately, to put down the rebellion forever, to destroy us. But he did not. He went about the process of reclaiming us to himself. But we should be equally zealous to make sure that rebellions against the authority of God are put down in all of the spheres. And that is especially the case within the church. One of the reasons why rebellion is so rank amongst Christians is discipline has fallen apart. Nobody is willing to put down rebellion any longer. Rebellion is rife, and there is no king who appears on the field to rally his troops, to inspire. We are missing natural leaders. Now, there are men who serve as leaders within the church. I'm always happy to see a man. I'll give you an actual example. I'm always impressed to see men like John MacArthur, for instance. You may hate him, you may love him, but he has a natural leader. And he has an ability to see many of the problems in the church and do something about them. And even when we think that, well, he's overreacting, he's coming down too strong in this area, at least it is his willingness, his desire to lead, to take the part of an under-shepherd to the great shepherd, and to act, to rally the troops, and to lead them in what he thinks is the right direction. I really wish within our denomination we had men like that. We need more leaders. I pray that amongst you young men, God will raise up leaders in the church. Men of strength, men of vigor, men of vision, men who are willing to go ahead and who are not waiting for everybody else to take, you know, the charge before they join at the very end. May it be that he gives you that strength. But finally, remember this. One of the great and pressing problems that we have as fallen creatures is the fact that great gifts, great majesty, great skill, and so on, often engenders great pride. It is not a coincidence that one of the greatest of the angels was Satan. His great power led him to be proud, and that pride destroyed him. Caused him to sin against God and then to inspire that sin within us. You, if you are given gifts, and each one of you has been given gifts, and you've been called to use them, but first and foremost, you must use those gifts for your king and then for the good of his subjects. One commentator put it very well when he said this: if you are one who is naturally gifted in an unusual way with beauty, strength, intellect, or social position, the most important thing you can keep central in your thoughts is that this gift comes from God and is meant for His glory and pleasure alone. The sinful inclination is for natural gifts to produce pride as the gifted forget the giver and sustainer of all gifts. In such scenarios, the blessing becomes a curse. With great gifts comes great responsibility. So if you are somebody, and I know you are, who has been given gifts in the service of the Lord, I pray that you will remember to always use them in the service of your great King and in the service of His Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May it be that we serve Him, His kingdom, and His people to the best of our ability, both now and till the day we die. Now let's come before the Lord once again as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. This great reminder of Christ's sacrifice for us. It was because of His willing to go before us, to go to the cross, and to lay down His life, and then to be raised up again, setting the standard for us, taking up our own crosses, that we know what to do. It is also because of His willingness to go, first and foremost, though, that we have the forgiveness that we always needed so very badly. It is because He was willing to die for us that the rebellious spirit within us was able to be broken. And I am grateful that He taught us, once again, using imagery. He gave us this supper as a means of instructing us in what it was He was about to do. And it was on that last night, that first Lord's Supper and last Passover, that He used bread and wine symbolically to show us the nature of His sacrifice. In the bread, we have an image of His body, which was given for us. In the wine, we have an image of His blood, which was shed for us. And it was to teach us that what we needed so much, salvation, could only come through that once-for-all sacrifice that Christ was about to go and do, and that Christ has done. It is not for nothing that He said on the cross, "It is finished." The work was done for us. What we need is to believe in Him, to trust in His work, and to know that although the devil may accuse, our Lord has provided for us forgiveness free and full.